Anyways, yeah, we'll be in Mark 12, and you can also have a finger in Matthew chapter 7. That'll be important later on, but as I said before, I'll be serving as your Bible teacher tonight. My name is Eric. I'm an elder here at Coastline. I think most of you know me. If you don't, nice to meet you. as I was praying about what the Lord wanted me to share tonight, we've been going through 2 Samuel on Tuesday mornings at the men's Bible study at Arnie's. And so I thought maybe I would share something from that. We've been going through that. It's a really rich study, the study of David's life. But I've actually been going through the Bible on the year-long reading plan that Chris put out I think it's still out there in the info desk. But I've been going through that, and it's really been a blessing. And I found myself in Mark chapter 12, and I really felt like that God wanted me to share that with you tonight. So we're going to focus on that, and in particular on the first part of it here up to verse 12, the parable of the tenants. And this parable is taught in Matthew 21 and Luke chapter 20 in 3 out of the 4 synoptic gospels, which we call the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the one that tell the life and the ministry of Jesus. And as we go through, I just want to draw out a couple things, what it meant when Jesus spoke it in that context and to what audience he, told it to, what it means now, and how we can apply it to our lives. So just a little bit of background, a little bit of context into it before we just jump right into it here. But leading up to this, and we can kind of see this common thread throughout all the gospels, that Jesus has been ministering and teaching among the people. And in Matthew chapter 9, it says, it's verse 35, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So Jesus has been going around everywhere in Galilee and Judea, and he's been traveling back and forth and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he's been teaching in their synagogues, and then he's been healing and diseases and afflictions, throughout the area. And the chief priests, the Pharisees and the scribes, which were they were supposed to be the religious leaders of that day, the people that were supposed to be doing the teaching and sort of being the shepherds, they wanted to destroy him, and they feared him, and they were jealous of him, which we see all throughout the Gospels. And they're questioning his authority leading up to this. They're trying to trap him in his talk, it says in many places. And in Mark chapter 1, it says that they, that is the people that Jesus was teaching to, it says they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So the scribes, apparently, part of their job was to teach the people. But when Jesus teaches, they're like, astonished, like, man, this guy has authority. Like, this guy teaches the scriptures with power and authority and life. And I get it. I like listening to it, And they were like, this guy is legit. We like listening to this guy's teaching. Whereas the scribes are like, not so much. We're not really all about listening to the scribes' teaching, apparently. And just right after, a little bit after this, in verse 37, it says, the common people heard him gladly. So we know the common people of that day when Jesus taught, they heard him gladly. They were like, man, we like listening to this guy. And leading up to this particular time here in chapter 12, it's the week of Jesus' crucifixion. So it's Passover week. The people are coming down to Jerusalem. The city, the number of people in the city is growing, is swelling during this time. And this is after Jesus' triumphal entry on the donkey. This is after he's gone in and cleansed the temple. He's been teaching in the temple, going in and out of the city. And there's this growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders that were present in that day. And so let's pray again really quick, and then we'll get into it and read it here. So, Father, again, we just want to humble our hearts, bow our heads and bow our hearts before you tonight as we open your word and read it. We just want to read it and see what it says. And Lord, pray that I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would just minister to our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would help me to speak what you want me to speak. Help me to get out of the way, Lord. And that we want to know what your word has to say tonight, not me or anybody else, but we want to know what your word says and what it means for us. So Lord, help us, lead us, guide us. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. So let's pause there for just a second. So who's them, right? It says he began to speak to them. So just to back up a little bit, he's speaking to the, if we go up to chapter 11, verse, right before this, in verse 27, it says, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. So these groups of people have come to him, and they're going to challenge him, like, by what authority are you doing these things? You know, who do you think you are coming here and teaching and throwing over tables? And so they come to him, they question him, right? And so after he has this little discourse with them in chapter 11, it says he begins to speak to them in parables. And so who are these people? They're the chief priests, scribes, and the elders, right? They're the religious leaders of the day. I already kind of talked about this, but there was a couple different primary groups here. There was the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders. And they were all kind of collectively supposed to be shepherding the nation Israel. They were sometimes at odds with each other. It's like the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed two different things, and they were kind of enemies. Like, they didn't really get along sometimes. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or the spirit, whereas the Pharisees did. But all of these guys came together and united under one thing, and that was they all hated Jesus, and they all wanted to get rid of him. And so that's what they're doing. They're like, hey, you know, we've got our differences, we know, but we want to join forces and get rid of this Jesus guy. And so they were like the spiritual elite of the day. They were the ones that were supposed to know God. They were the ones that were supposed to know his word, know the law, and be leading the people into a knowledge and relationship with God. And for example, the priests were like their main job, I guess, was to be like a mediator between man and God. When the people would sin, they would bring their sin offerings to the temple. The priest would take the sacrifice and inspect it, make sure it was good, say, okay, we're going to offer it on behalf of you to God to pay for your sin, right? And so they were like the ones that people went to in essence, meet with God to kind of have this go-between. Praise the Lord, now there's only one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus for us today because of his atonement, because of his sacrifice on the cross once and for all of our sins. So praise the Lord for that. Amen. We don't have to go to any man, any priest, or anything. We go straight to God through his son Jesus because he died for us. So I'm pretty stoked about that. That was kind of the job of the spiritual leaders of the day. But they had grown self-centered and legalistic in their positions, and they were, another thing was they were waiting for the Messiah, and they clearly missed the coming, they missed Jesus. They were like, Jesus told them, look, I'm the Messiah, and they wouldn't believe it, they couldn't believe it, they didn't like him. And because basically Jesus challenged their whole religious system. He challenged everything they stood for, this sort of outward expression of I keep the law perfectly, I'm so holy. And Jesus came in and he said, no, that's not what it's all about. He tells them in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. He says, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And the people you think you're leading to heaven, you're not leading them either. You're just slamming the door in their face. And in verse 23 of that same chapter, he says, you keep your laws and you do all this stuff you think is so important. But he says, you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He says, you've neglected these things that really matter, that what the law is supposed to be there for, you know. And we all kind of have this bone, this religious bone in our bodies, don't we? We all want to like say, I want to do really good. I want to do plenty of, I really want to please God. And some of these guys, it was born out of a desire to please God. Man, we want to keep the law perfectly. We don't want to displease God, right? But that turned into something religious, and we can do the same thing. We say we want to do enough good deeds to please God or whatever. I can remember, it's been a couple years ago, I was serving as a deacon. And the deacons are supposed to be at church at a certain time. We want to be here on time, right? We've got to be at church on time. We want to serve. We want to get things ready. We want to serve the Lord well with excellence, right? And so I was a little bit late, as usual. And I was driving on the back road on Young's River Loop back there, driving a crew cab pickup, seat 6, with no one in there except me, and nothing in the back. And when I was driving by the falls, there was a guy on the white line holding a gas can, just standing there. He didn't have his thumb out. He wasn't, you know, waving me. He didn't have a sign or anything. He was just standing there kind of like this, just like helpless looking, you know. And I as I was driving by, I was like, I mean, it doesn't take a rock scientist to figure out, to know what the guy needs, right? He's out of gas. He needs some gas. So as I drove by, this is so embarrassing, I look in my rearview mirror, and I see him, and he just sort of looked, watched me go by. I look in my rearview mirror, and I see him go like this. Like, seriously? And right there, I just had this, like, just, like, dagger in my heart, and I was like, oh, wow, this is bad, you know? So I spun around, went back, picked him up. And what's even worse is I have to drive by a gas station to get to church. So I spin around, I drive by and pick him up. I'm like, hey, man, you need some gas? He's like, yeah. And so I'm like, man, I was so bent on, like, oh, I got to get to church. I got to get to church. I got to be on time for church. Oh, there's a guy that maybe needs some help. Don't have time to help him. Got to get to church. Like, just this like, neglecting mercy and faithfulness and justice because I had this rule in my mind, like, oh, man, I'm a good Christian. If I want to please God, I got to be in church at a certain time, you know, which I'm not advocating to be late everywhere you go, but, and I had a great conversation with the guy, you know, I got to share the gospel with him and, you know, dropped him off at the gas station, and invited him to church. I said, hey, man, you should come to church, and then I'll, you know, when church is out, I'll drive you back. He goes, oh, no, that's okay. You know, he didn't want to come to church, but anyways, I can have that religious bone in me like these people did. So it's easy to look at them and go, oh, those guys, they're so religious. I can't believe they do that, but I can be the same way. And so it says, where are we? We're still in verse 1. Okay. He began to speak to them in parables. So a parable is a short story told to illustrate a spiritual lesson or truth in a practical way. So it takes something that they would know, this idea that, hey, let's use this practical thing that you guys are familiar with, and I'm going to use it to illustrate this spiritual truth that maybe might be harder to explain otherwise, right? And so he teaches them. And I thought this is kind of cool, just as a little side note, that even though he knows their hearts, he knows they're rejecting him, he knows they've already rejected him, he actually takes the time. He could have, at this point, just been like, you know, you guys aren't even worth my breath. This is a complete waste of time. Why would I put any effort into teaching you at all? But he still speaks this parable to them. And by definition, a parable is meant to teach. So he's like, whether you receive it or not, here's the deal. I'm gonna tell you this, and you know, wherever the chips may fall, they do. But so, all right, let's read again. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. So has anyone ever rented a house, apartment, or anything like that? Show of hands. Okay, all right. Let's just see how many were listening. Has anybody ever had renters? Does anybody own rentals and they have to, like, let out their places? Okay. What's the point of a rental? Anybody? To make money, right? You have an investment. You buy a house or an apartment building, whatever it is, and you let it out to tenants, and you're expecting some kind of return on that investment, right? And this is what this man does. And he makes a significant investment, right? He plants a vineyard. See, if it was me, I would be like, okay, I'm going to plant a vineyard this year, and then I'll use the neighbor's wine press to get the wine next year. Maybe if I make enough money, I'll make the wine press, you know, and I'll build a tower. As the years go on, I'll slowly do it. No, this guy, he makes a significant investment up front. Okay, he plants the vineyard, digs a wine press, builds a tower, builds a fence. He's got like this sweet vineyard all set up, ready to go, that he builds, and he lets it out to tenants. It turns out, this idea of a vineyard, like I said, the parable was meant to what's the point of a parable? To use a practical thing that they would know about to teach them something, right? So they would have known all about this tenant farming. It was common in that day where they would have a field or a vineyard or whatever and say, hey, I'm going to let you farm this. And then they take a cut of it, right? They get a little bit of return on whatever they have invested in that. So they would have known this. Okay, yeah, tenant farmer. And so the tenants end up being a nightmare, right? These are the kind of tenants that when you put up the for rent sign, they call, they background check, everything is sweet, and they give you first month's rent and deposit, and then you never hear from them after that. They never pay their rent. Like, they won't answer the phone calls, they won't answer emails, you send somebody knocking the door, they shut the blinds, they're like, pretend they're not home, you know, they're not the kind of tenants you want in your place, right? And then as this progresses, you're not getting paid any rent, right? And then you're like, hey, can you go down there and check out what's going on down there? And they like firebomb the guy's car and like roll it off a cliff, and then they beat him and then throw him in. I mean, it's just like these guys are out of control, right? And what's interesting to me is if this happened like one time, I would be like, we're getting him out of there no matter what. But the man here in the story, he keeps sending servants, even though they keep getting beat up, some of them get killed, he keeps sending them to, he's like, well, maybe they just need some more time. Well, maybe they had a bad year, you know. And if I was a servant, I'd be like, dude, they're not having a bad year. Don't send me next. Like, cut them off, you know. But the man, the owner of the vineyard, is long-suffering. The owner of the vineyard is showing grace. He's giving them time to get their stuff together, I guess, to have a change of heart. Has anybody ever done that to their renters? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe not this long. Okay. Okay, so as we read on here, verse 6. He had still one another, a beloved son. Finally, I underlined that word finally because this is the final and last servant he's going to send. There's no one after that. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So he had one other. Like I said, apparently he was all out of servants. He sent every one of his servants, and there was one left, and that was his son. And the tenants who owe the owner, they owe him, right? He's like, man, it's the time for fruit. You guys owe me. They decide to murder the son with the hopes that they will somehow gain possession of the vineyard. So they're like, well, you know, if the owner dies, then it'll go to his son. But if he's dead, then maybe we'll just get it somehow, you know. Crazy. So just to break this down a little bit before we go any further, I know it's not super difficult to see what this means here, but I want to just go through it real quick. The man is God, right? He created the vineyard. He planted it. He owns it. The tenants did nothing in and of themselves to create this vineyard. They just reside in it. They're supposed to be the ones working it, right? So the man in the story who owns the vineyard is God. The vineyard is the nation Israel. And the people he's speaking this parable to, the chief priests and scribes and the elders, they would have known right away. They would have picked up on this right away. Oh, a vineyard, huh? Because the nation Israel, excuse me, was likened to a vineyard in Scripture in more than one place. The most notable one is probably Isaiah chapter 5. And I'll read a little bit of it here. I'm going to kind of skip through it, but he says, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Sound familiar? Planted it with vines, built a watchtower, dug out a wine vat. Then he goes down a little bit further in verse 5. It says, now I'll tell you what I'll do with my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. Verse 7, it says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So they would have known right away, oh, a vineyard, huh? I wonder if he's talking about the nation. And so, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here, I believe. God is the owner. The vineyard is the nation Israel, whom God is the, you know, they're God's chosen people, right? And the tenants are the religious leaders tending to the vineyard. So the tenants in the story, they're supposed to be taking care of the vineyard, right? Rendering the fruits in due season to the owner. And in the same way, these spiritual leaders of the nation were supposed to be tending to the nation's needs spiritually. They were supposed to be leading them, guiding them, feeding them, shepherding them into this relationship with God. And they weren't doing that. Now the servants, here we see the owner is sending servants to the tenants to try to, you know, collect the fruit. And the servants are the prophets or the teachers. And we know from Matthew 23, where Jesus is speaking of this. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. So this was kind of a common thread. And actually, we're just finishing up the book of Jeremiah that Chris has been going through on Thursday nights. And Jeremiah is a good case in point. He was a prophet that would, he would tell the people, hey, this is what's up. This is the word of God. You're going to be taken away. excuse me. You're going to be taken away into the hands of Babylon. And all the false prophets said, oh, he's lying. And all the kings said, oh, we don't want to listen to him. You know, throw him in. He got thrown in a pit. You know, he got thrown in a cistern. They said, forget this guy, you know. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear the word of God. And there's all kinds of examples of that where God would send a messenger. They said, look, we don't want to hear what you have to prophesy because we don't like it. So we're going to kill you or stone you or throw you in a pit or whatever. And so that's a picture of the servants here. The servants are a picture of that. So then we have the son. Does anybody know who the son is?
Jesus.
Amen. The owner sends his son. He has one son, and he says, surely they will respect my son. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the picture that Jesus was trying to paint here, right? The tenants were wicked. They needed to be thrown out. They'd had ample time to produce the fruit. They'd been shown extraordinary grace. They've had all these servants sent to them. And it was time for them to go. Now, when I read this, like, when you read this story, like, how does it make you feel? You can answer out loud. Amen. Amen. When I read this, I get kind of angry. I'm like, oh, yeah, man, those wicked tenants, they need to be thrown out of there. You know, I think of, like, I think of, like, renting a house or renting some place of business. Man, can you imagine if that happened in today's world? Like, these people, if somebody came in and rented and they didn't pay, they killed the people, they beat the people, I'm like, those people should just be tossed out, you know. I get kind of angry. And it's interesting because, oh, golly, I think it's, what'd I say? It's in Matthew 21. Jesus asks a question here. He says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And in Matthew's account of this story, it says, they said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons. And so it elicits this feeling of anger from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, too, is that they get kind of angry. And apparently they hadn't really picked up on it quite yet, who he was talking about there. But as he goes on here, he says, like in verse 9, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So apparently they at the end there, they picked up that, oh, I think he's talking about us. Like, uh-oh. And so the question, the answer to the question is obvious, right? That the tenants need to be destroyed. He needs to let out the vineyard to someone else who will, you know, give him the fruit in their due season. And Jesus actually applies the parable for them practically by using scripture. And this is a scripture they would have known. He actually quotes here in verse 10 and 11, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. And he says, look, guys, have you not read this? Don't you know what the scripture says? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so, like, if I didn't know anything about the Bible and I was reading this for the first time, I would look at this and be like, okay, he's talking about a vineyard. Yeah, yeah, the guys aren't paying rent. Okay, that's cool. And okay, yeah, they need to be thrown out and we need to get new tenants. That makes sense. And then he's like, okay, then there's the stone. The stone, what are you talking about, a stone here? How do we get from vineyards to stones and foundations? You know, what does this mean? And Jesus just sort of jumps. He's just like, check this out. Check out the scripture. But again, I think these leaders would have known what this, they probably would have at least had a real good idea of what he was talking about. And the author of Psalm 118 tells of himself and in the same context, at the same time, the nation Israel, how they called on the Lord. How at this time that the nations had surrounded them, they had, well, here, let me just turn to it. I better turn to it so I don't screw it up. Okay, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. He goes on, I was pushed hard so that I was falling. The Lord is my strength. I shall not die, but I shall live. And he goes down here and then in verse 22, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So Psalm 118, okay, let me back up just a little bit here. In the context of this psalm was written for a certain reason, for a certain purpose at the time it was written. And he's writing of a time that the nations around Israel had thought little of them. Thought, oh, look at those silly Israelites. We're just going to go conquer them and we'll make them our slaves and we're going to go in and just smoke these guys. They're weak. They're nothing. And these other nations around them thought, man, we're going to set ourselves up as the world powers. You know, we're going to conquer everybody around us. We're going to smoke Israel. Come in here. You know, they're nobodies, right? But God had chosen his people, Israel, his chosen people, his chosen nation, to be the cornerstone or the foundation of his great plan for the whole world. And this idea of a cornerstone is a foundation on which the rest of the building must be built or squared off of. So a lot of times in those days, they would build buildings out of brick or cut stones. And the cornerstone, it would be like, in a lot of cases, the first stone that was laid, the one that was in the corner of the building, obviously on the bottom. And that stone had to be perfect. It had to be square. If the top wasn't flat, then every stone built on top of it would be a little bit crooked, a little bit crooked, a little bit crooked, a little bit crooked, and it would get worse as you went up. If the sides weren't quite square as you went out, you know, it'd be, oh, it's not too bad the first one. And the next one's a little worse, next one's a little worse. As you start to build, that building would be off square. It would be tilting, it would be no good. So that cornerstone was the most important stone to start your foundation, and anybody who knows anything about building knows that the whole building is held up by what? The foundation, the bottom, the first stone. I've learned this lesson the hard way a couple times, actually. I was laying floor in our dining room one time, that cheap stick-em flooring. And you got to get the first course, like, super straight, or else everyone after that is just a little bit off, right? And so by about halfway through the room, I got like a little gap. I'm like, oh, that doesn't look too good. And so about 3/4 of the way, the gap's getting bigger. And I'm like, by that time it was too late. I just had to roll with it, you know? So at the end, there's like these gaps and I'm like trying to like bend them a little bit and stick them down. It just didn't work out too good because I didn't have that first course laid quite square enough. The first one's got to be perfect or else the whole rest of the deal is just, it's no good. So where was I going with this? Okay, Psalm 118, that's what he's talking about, that the nation Israel is the cornerstone, that this nation that everybody thought, oh, that's just, they're just ridiculous, those silly little weak Israelites, we don't think nothing of them. They were actually the cornerstone of what God was doing in the world. And also, another part I think is significant about this is Psalm 118 is a group of songs that were called the Egyptian Hallel songs, which basically means praise, or Egyptian praise songs. So it's songs that they sang, these songs, Psalm 113 through 118, during, before, and after the week of Passover. So they would sing them in commemoration to remember that the Lord had brought us out of Egypt. He's brought us out of slavery, and sort of just recounting all the deeds of the Lord. And so again, these religious leaders, they would have been familiar with this. They would have been very familiar with this particular scripture because they're like, they sang this song every year at Passover, you know? And Jesus is like, obviously they had probably read the scripture, but Jesus is like, haven't you read this scripture? And they're like, well, yeah, we've read it, but what's he talking about? What does this mean? You know, they're like, that's just in my mind's eye what happened. I don't know if that's actually what happened. But. So he reads this, and they would, again, they would have been familiar with it. And Jesus is saying, right, how do we get from vineyards to stones, right? Jesus is saying, look, you are the builders. You're supposed to be building the nation of Israel. You're supposed to be the ones leading the people. You're supposed to be the ones bringing this fruit in due season, and there's been no fruit. You're slamming their door in these people's faces, right? And he says, the problem is that you've rejected the cornerstone. You cannot build anything without a firm foundation. You cannot start building a building without a cornerstone because you got nothing to square off of. You try to go, you've got no guide. Everything's going to end up crooked and wonky and all messed up. And so Jesus said, look, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's like, don't you know what that means? And their response, what's their response? They're like, oh, that's what that means. Well, maybe they start to think a little bit. No. Their hearts are hard. This says they were seeking to arrest him. They perceive that he spoke the parable against him. So they're like, oh, crud, this guy is speaking against us. Let's arrest him. We don't want him to talk anymore. Probably not the right response when Jesus is trying to say something to you, corrective, to teach you. Not to say, I don't like that. I'm going to put that away. I'm not going to listen to that. I want to arrest you or whatever. But no, they don't listen to him. They harden their hearts. So three things here. If you guys are note takers, you can write these down. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone of, number one, of salvation. And we know, as Peter said in Acts chapter 4, this Jesus, and it just so happens he's speaking to the religious leaders at the same time. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There's no good deeds. There's no works we can do. There's nothing we can say. There's nothing we can achieve. No wisdom or knowledge we can ever achieve or get to or get apart from Christ to be saved, to regain our lost relationship with God. The Bible says that every one of us falls short of the glory of God, and we deserve sin. We deserve condemnation, separation from God for eternity in hell, and that there is no other way to be saved except by Jesus. The good news is there is a way to be saved, and it's Jesus Christ. And he is the cornerstone of salvation. He is the one, he's that first stone that if we want to be saved, we have to believe in Jesus. If we want to build, if we want to have a firm foundation in anything, that's the first thing we have to do. Number two is he is the cornerstone of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Peter tells us again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So we're living stones. We're kind of like stones. We're part of the church. Every one of us make up the church. We are the church. But who's the foundation? Jesus is the foundation. He's the cornerstone by which all these other stones must be laid upon. to build the church. And the third thing is Jesus must be the cornerstone of our lives. He has to be the foundation of our lives. And the first way we do that is, like I said, by believing in what he did on the cross, by his death, his life, death, and resurrection to pay for our sins. So turn to Matthew chapter 7. I'm sure a lot of us probably know this one, but I want to read it together. Chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. There's some people I know that live not too far from us, and they have this barn on their property, and it's like... It's probably been there 100 years. I mean, this thing is old. It's like leaning over, you know, it's like leaning really hard. You can see along the bottom, it's all rotten, you know, it's about ready to fall over. And I keep thinking the next big windstorm is just going to fall over. And so one day I was going by and I look up and there's a brand new vinyl window in the upstairs of the barn. And I'm like, that's weird. And like a couple more days go by and I hear those all in all hours of the night, here's these light, all these lights out, and I hear saws going and hammers going and everything. I'm like, what in the world is going on? So I get to, I saw one of the guys working on it and I'm like, dude, what's up with the barn? What are you guys doing? He's like, oh, well, the owner wants to put an apartment upstairs. So we're sheetrocking and we're painting, we're laying down floor covering, putting new windows in. It's just going to be really nice. And I was like, okay, that's cool. But what's up with the foundation, like it looks to me like it's going to fall over. What's going on with that? You know, shouldn't you shore up the foundation, get that thing so you know it's going to be firm and solid before you start sheetrocking? And he goes, yeah, I know. I tried to tell him that, but he wants to get the apartment in. He's really all about that. And then he says he's going to do the foundation stuff afterwards. And I was like, okay. All right. So that doesn't make a lot of sense, right? So here's the deal. Just like the religious leaders of the day, they were building. They were building something. They were working really hard on it, but they were not on a solid foundation. They had rejected the only thing that was a solid foundation. And in the same way, like trying to put sheetrock in a barn that's about to fall over without a foundation, all that work you're putting into it, when that thing falls over, it's going to be a waste. It's totally wasted. Waste of time, waste of money, waste of resources, waste of everything. And in the same way, the religious leaders, right? Okay, they were building, but they did not have a firm foundation. And what happened is, in 70 AD, we know from history, the Romans besieged Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, their whole religious system, everything they knew was destroyed at that time. Because, well, probably for a lot of reasons, but they rejected the cornerstone. Jesus tells them, look, you guys have rejected me. And the point is this, is that Jesus tells us, look, he's the only solid foundation to build on. And it makes me think, like, about, well, what foundation am I building on? What am I building my life on, you know? And I'm not going to try to stand up here and apply this to each and every one of us because I don't know what's going on in each one of your lives, you know? So I'm not going to, but just think about that for a minute. What are you building your life on? Is it the foundation of Christ Jesus? Is he the cornerstone of what you're doing, of what you're putting your time into, what you're putting your effort into? Because if it's not, it won't stand. It will not stand. There's two ways, like I said, I can't apply this to your life. I'm going to leave that up to the Holy Spirit. But there's two ways the Lord has really applied this to my life, practically. One is in my work. And I grew up in a home where both my parents worked really hard, worked long hours, and I am super duper thankful for that. They passed on a great work ethic to me. I believe all Christians should work hard. We should be the hardest workers out there. You should be a light to tell people, look, they're like, man, why are you working so hard? What's your deal? Why are you such a, you know, go-getter? And it's like, because of Jesus. It should be a light to those around us. We should say it's because of Jesus. But for a long time in my life, like the foundation of my life, like in my mind, as I kind of thought about it, and the world kind of tells us this too, right, is that, man, if you want a firm foundation, you got to work hard. You got to make some money. And then you can buy the house you want. You can buy the toys you want. You can provide for your family the way you want. You'll have a solid life. You'll have peace and security, right? Work hard, make money, American dream. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, that doesn't really fit in with the idea of working all the time to make money to pay for this stuff. He says, look, if you just seek me, seek my kingdom and my righteousness, I'll add to you whatever it is you need. And so and a lot of times I had to make a choice. Well, am I going to work a couple hours today because I need to get a couple more billable hours in, or am I going to go to church? You know, is it really going to matter if I, you know, cut my day a little bit short on Thursday night to go to church, to seek God, to be with his people, to worship him? When he tells me in scripture, just like Jesus said, if you hear my words, you need to do them, your life's going to be found on the rock. But so much I found myself, oh, I don't have time, don't have time, don't have time, got to work. And Jesus tells us, look, if you hear these words of mine, and what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you do that, your life's going to be found on the rock. If you don't do that, it's going to be found on the sand. And when the storm comes, it's going to come and wash your house away. And that's something he just spoke to my heart. Again, and another one here is in my marriage. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in verse 28, it says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And now I'm not real old. I haven't experienced a lot of things that a lot of people in here have before me. But what I have learned, what I have observed, is that we don't have to experience everything to learn. We can learn from others' experiences around us, good, bad, or indifferent. And when I see people I know and love, and I'm not that old, but I'm old enough to have seen plenty of people I know and love go through a divorce, and I see lives that have fallen apart, lives that have crumbled. And if you're someone who's gone through that, or maybe you're going through it right now, it doesn't mean it's your fault. You know, we know that we live in a fallen world, that the sins of others around us affect us, just like when we sin, our sin affects those around us. So we're not just, my heart goes out to you. Let me just say that, okay? But I think we would all agree that we'd say, man, if we've been through that, we say, I don't want that to happen again. If we haven't been through that, we would all probably say, man, I really don't want that to happen to me. And so, and even more, I don't want it to be my fault. I don't want to look back on my divorce, my failed marriage, and say, man, I wish I would have done this, or I wish I wouldn't have done this, knowing that I could have done something different. And so that verse right there where it says, give yourself up, okay, sorry, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As a husband, I'm called to give myself up for my wife. And I'm really quick to give myself up for a lot of things, for work. If somebody needs something done, oh yeah, I'll be there in a second. If somebody wants to meet for lunch, oh yeah, I got a really busy day, but yeah, oh yeah, we can squeeze an hour in or whatever. Be at church at the drop of a hat, oh yeah, I got to serve, I got somebody calling, you know, I got to do this, got to do that. But it's like pulling teeth to sit with my wife in the morning for 10 minutes to eat the breakfast that she made for me. Oh, I got to go. I don't have time for breakfast. I'm busy. I got to go. I can't even do that. And that just breaks my heart when I like find myself doing that. But God just spoke to me specifically in this area that, look, you're putting a lot of effort into a lot of things. But if you don't make me the cornerstone of your marriage, if you don't hear what I said and do it, you're just sheetrocking and painting, and you're putting floor covering in to a building that's just going to fall over. You're not building on a firm foundation. And just like the religious leaders were doing, they were putting up sheetrock, they were painting the walls, they were putting their blinds up, putting new windows in, not knowing that they're putting all this time and effort and everything into this, you know, what they thought was it. But they had rejected the cornerstone. They'd rejected Christ. They'd rejected the only firm foundation they had to build on. And it all fell down. So I think we have enough time for one song. So let's do that. As the guys come up, I just want to end with a question. And that is this. Is Jesus the cornerstone of your life? Is he the foundation of your life? Maybe you're just starting out your walk with Christ. Maybe you're just starting your life. Are you starting out with a firm foundation? Jesus is that foundation. However that applies to you in whatever context that you're in, he is the only firm foundation to be built on. Maybe you're starting over. Maybe your life has crumbled. Maybe parts of your life have crumbled. And you're like, dang it. You know, this part of my life is gone. This was on a firm foundation, you know, but I got to rebuild this part of it. Build on the foundation of Jesus. Lay that cornerstone of Jesus Christ in whatever it is. And that very first stone we have to lay, the firm foundation we have to lay is faith in Christ. We have to be saved. We have to put our faith in Jesus. And maybe, have you believed in Jesus? Have you accepted the free gift of salvation that Jesus purchased for you on that cross? Maybe tonight you need to do that. Maybe you have believed, but you haven't really laid the cornerstone of your life. You're building your life on things of this world, things that maybe, you know, that our culture says is going to get you a solid life, it's going to get you security. Maybe you've got the sheetrock in and the windows in, but you're like, okay, hold up here. Before the thing falls over, we need to shore this baby up. We need to get a firm foundation under this thing before it falls over, before it's too late, and lay that foundation of Christ in your life. If we're building our house on just what we think or what makes sense to us or what the world says our life needs to look like, if we're set up, if we have security or whatever, because that's what we all want. If we're honest, we want to be secure. We want things to be a sure thing. The only sure thing in this world is our Lord and Savior. He's the only one that's ever going to be a sure thing. We have to trust in Him. We have to give our lives to Him. And we have to build our lives on the foundation of Him. So, it's like Jesus said, hear what He says. Read His Word. Know His Word. Know what it says and do it. If you hear it and don't do it, it won't do you any good. But if you hear it and do it, if you practice it, when the storms come, the house will not fall. So, Lord, we thank You that You are faithful. We pray tonight that You would apply this. Lord, I pray that You would keep speaking to me about this, keep applying this to my life. And Lord, You say that, you know, maybe some of us are like, my life's pretty firm. It's built on the cornerstone of Christ. We're pretty good. But Your Word says, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So Lord, maybe some of us just need to take heed tonight and just sort of say, Lord, search our hearts. Maybe some of us are rebuilding from nothing. Lord, show us day by day, minute by minute, hour by hour, what that means, where we need to lay that cornerstone, that foundation of You. Speak to our hearts, apply this to our hearts tonight. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.